Good evening. Good to see everybody here tonight. It's so good to see each of you. It's been a long time since I've been here, and I've so looked forward to coming, being with you. Thank you for the invitation. Appreciate the elders' invitation for me to come, and look forward to our time together this week. I'd love for us to just sit down and talk, I tell you. There's a lot of water run under our feet since I've seen you the last time. A lot of things happened in our life. And I thought this first lesson might help us see some things in regard to that. The elders wanted me to, they gave me some topics about things, about personal growth and topics that would help us in our personal lives. And so all the lessons hopefully will address some of those things that will help us look at things the way that God intends us to. As Rob had pointed out, the theme of the lessons or the series is the Lord added. And so working with that, the Lord adds those who follow Jesus. And I'd like to say to you this evening that following the Lord may mean a lot more than just walking behind Him. It means a lot more than that. And I've got quite a bit to look at tonight as we engage in this study together. So if you want to turn your Bible to John 21, that'll be the basis for our lesson. And I might put you into overtime just a little bit, but I'll try to get through it quick as I can. But I think there's some things that will benefit us in our lesson tonight. It's so good to be here and so good to see you. You know, when we consider some things that's happening in the world around us today and things that we've seen in our lives, you know, Jeremiah said, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" And sometimes we don't always understand what God's doing in our lives or the world around us. And judgments that may be coming regarding man's wickedness or how that things happen the way that they do. And we might be victims of some of that sometimes. As others suffer, we suffer along with them in some instances. And sometimes we bring things upon ourselves as well. But I'd say most of us have felt that way about things in our own time. And so I want to, I think all of us, I would agree that some people have it better while others seem to have more trials and tribulations in their life. And we've certainly seen a lot of that in our lives. And if you've ever been troubled by the fact that at times life seems to be unfair to you, I think there's a lesson found in one of the last discussions that Jesus has with Peter in this chapter that we want to look at. And so I want us to look at the background of the text and consider some things about it. I know just reading through it, sometimes those things just jump out at you and you think, well, I wonder about that. And so I wanted to spend some time to address some things initially about it. And so I want us to consider some things. And the first one would be, what about the relationship of this chapter to the book of John? If you'll notice in your Bible in John chapter 20, and verse, as that chapter comes to an end, John says, "And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." That seems to be just a natural conclusion to the book. And yet we go on with John chapter 21, and we think, well, I wonder what this is. And then there's a kind of interesting closing that 24 and 25 of chapter 21 has to say. Notice how that this is worded. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they were written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen." And so there seems to be like another conclusion to the book too. And so what about that? Well, it's nothing strange for us to see maybe a epilogue to a book. There is a prologue to the book. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18 is a prologue, and in John 21 is an epilogue to it. And so it's been kind of interesting to look at that, and especially verse 24, when you have this statement, "And we know that his testimony is true." How does that explain itself? Well, there's been several conclusions that some have come to. Some would say that this may be those that John was with, him including them with what he had to say, or modern scholars argue that this is actually an addition to the book. I don't know if I can answer all the questions about it, but I will say this. There's no New Testament manuscripts where John 21 is not with the book. It's always there. And maybe there's some things in the book as we look at it that'll help us tie it together. I do think as we consider this book that there's other reasons why it's here. I don't know sometimes how we think about inspiration sometimes. When John sat and penned the book, did he pen it all at one time, or was what was circulated, or maybe I should not say that, but was some written, was more written a little bit later, or, you know, what was the time frame? That seems to be a question that we can't really answer altogether, because we don't know exactly how or the period of time that it took. But as we look at another question here, what about the bridge that it provides for Peter from the Gospels to the book of Acts? You ever thought about it? You know, the last thing we see about Peter is that he's denying the Lord and even curses denying him. And then the rooster crow. In Luke's account of the gospel, if you'll notice that account, Jesus is close enough to see him and they look at one another. And then Peter weeps. He weeps. And so we look at Acts chapter 2, and here we find him on the day of Pentecost preaching there. And so we think, well, what happened? Well, apart from John 21, we wouldn't have that bridge. And so I think as we look at John 21, it answers that question for us too about what happened to Peter and maybe the type of repentance that this might be here that he's discussing in this chapter. If you'll notice, he's a big part of this chapter. His name's mentioned about 11 times. Either he himself is speaking or being asked a question, his name being brought up in that way. And then there's a third thing to consider, is maybe the clarification it provides for what some of the disciples had misunderstood. Because there's a statement in this chapter that we'll look at, which is our primary text that we want to look at, that John makes that clarification or corrects that misunderstanding that some may have had about what Jesus said and what he didn't say. And so this chapter supplies that answer too. So as we look at it, let's just look at the whole chapter and we'll just kind of make a brief passing through of it, and then we'll make about 4 points, and then I'll give the lesson to you. And so when you look at the events of John chapter 21, it said, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. And so we look at the Gospels, and we see Jesus' appearance after his resurrection on many different instances or accounts that are given. We might include 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well, where Paul makes mention of Jesus appearing at about 500 at one time, which the Gospels doesn't indicate that number. So it must be another occurrence of that. But after these things, I think it's common as you read that phrase is that you come to a conclusion of a discussion, you move on to the next. And so that's what happens here too. And then we'll see that Simon Peter, Thomas, here he's called the twin. We don't know that anywhere else. And we don't know that he was a twin, but he's called the twin here in this passage. Then you have Nathanael of Cana of Galilee. We wouldn't know that Nathanael was from Cana if it wouldn't be from John 21, because it's the only occurrence where we see that. And then the sons of Zebedee. This is James and John, these two brothers. And of course, John refers to himself in this book as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he makes mention of that twice in this chapter. But anyhow, you have two others of his disciples were together, and so you have them all together, this group here. Now notice that Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, I guess the question would come too is, as we think about Peter and his life, where he stood in his relationship with Jesus, what he had done just days earlier, and how he was processing and dealing with that. Maybe we ought to be thinking about that ourselves as we look at our own life and our relationship with God and where we've failed in many instances, things that we've done, and maybe the degree in which we've done it. How would we be dealing with that? Sometimes we would say, to others, or we might think about it ourselves. Well, if Jesus was right here, well, that's what's going to happen right here. Now, Peter, we know that his business was before he become an apostle of Jesus and one of his followers, is that he was a man who was about fishing. And so one may ask, well, why here? Well, you know, you've got to feed your family. Could be going back to his business of what he knew at this point. Could be they just going fishing. I don't know. But here we find that that's the case. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, if you ever fish very much in the morning on the lake or the river or anything, there's, you know, there's a mist, there's the fog that comes up off the water, and at a distance, and we'll have a number here just a little bit about how far that is, as John records about how far he was in a bit. And so it might be hard to identify just exactly who would be on the bank. And so they didn't know that it was Jesus there. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." Now, it's a common expression too, but it's one of endearment as he addresses them. He knows them, though they do not know who he is at this point. And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, even as we look at that and think about that, I wonder if that's ever happened before. Well, if you'll turn your Bible back to Luke about chapter 5, a similar thing happened. And Jesus then said to cast it over on the other side, if you remember. And again, a great number of fish was caught there. So you can imagine the mind now working about who this is that's standing on the bank saying this. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And so he identifies him now of who he is. It'd be right after such a thing that just happened occurred of one who had done that before and one who was able to do that to know that it was him. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Now, we see Peter. And I guess it's a unique thing about Peter that many people are drawn to him because of the character that he was. Yes, he was an inspired man. He was a great man. But he had many character flaws like many of the rest of us have. And you see his zeal and desire to go where Jesus was immediately, quicker than maybe the boat could get there. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits. Now, I think we've got familiar with a cubit, about 18 inches, from a measurement from your end of your finger to your elbow, and that's generally about 18 inches, and the number that's used quite often in the Bible, and a measurement. So now we kind of see about the distance that he was from them, dragging the net of fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." I guess we could think, well, I wonder who built the fire. Well, there's no reason to really think about that. We're talking about Jesus, how that could have come about. No problem. But that's what happens. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, Come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. So again, you know, Jesus has been resurrected and he appeared to them. They know who he is, but they don't say nothing. Another interesting thing is about that 153. I'm telling you, if you look into that, you'll spend all day on that. It's the things and statements that people have made regarding to it. When you look at like numbers in the Bible and how those numbers represent completeness and so forth, like the Ten Commandments and the Seven Spirits of God, some draw that number from 10 and 7 or 17. You take 17, you multiply that by 3, and you get 51. Multiply that again, you get 153. Some conclude it that way. And we could just spend all day. But went fishing today. How many did you catch? 153. And the nets didn't break. I don't guess we need to make any more of it than that, but we have the account of it. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, And likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Now, I guess in my mind, that's what I did, is I pulled in all the accounts where Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. And I wondered where that fit in at. And then I thought, well, you know, the immediate context, he appears to his disciples in chapter 20, and Thomas is not with them. 8 days later, he appears with them, and then Thomas is there. And then chapter 21, this is the third time. And so it flows with the chapter 2, you know, as you think about this chapter belonging to the book. It certainly does. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now here's where it gets interesting as we look at Simon and what he had done and what's getting ready to happen. Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, a couple things to look at about this is maybe three different avenues to think about. When Jesus said, Simon, do you love me more than these? What did he mean by that? Do you love me more than these men love me? Do you love me more than you love these men? Or do you love me more than you love these things? Any position that one might take, I think we all understand that Jesus has to be number one. Is that we're to love the Lord. And that's the question that he asks. Now, another interesting thing is that Jesus asked him, if you look in your interlinears, you'll find that Jesus used the word agape here. But in Peter's response, he didn't use the same word. He used the word phileo, like friendliness, brotherly love. Now, some have conjectured about this, and I'm not sure exactly why. But we have Peter, and we know what he done. His confidence, no doubt, is shaken. He realized what he's done. Could he respond in the same way that Jesus did? No, just couldn't do it, don't guess. Well, Jesus says something to him here. He said to him, feed my lambs. Well, if you remember back in chapter 1 of the book of John, about verse 42, 43 or so, is that Andrew, his brother, introduced him to Jesus, and Jesus called him Cephas, or a stone, Petros. Now, we look through Peter's life and what he would become as an elder in the Lord's church, an apostle, a great man, suffered many things. We see him dealing with things in his life throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts as well, and the epistles that he wrote. But he would indeed become a great man, a stone, a pillar in the church. You find him in the inner circle, always mentioned first, Peter, James, and John. He was very important. But as you look at the gospel accounts as well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we might call the synoptics, the similarities that they share together, and the uniqueness of John dealing with the deity of Jesus and built around 7 miracles to show that Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God. And so when you look at what John has to say in the closing chapter, there's not a commission like they are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But you know, it seems to address, as you look at these statements here, what one does after he obeys the gospel. He becomes a child of God, and he strives to be a member of a local church, to do the work there. And among those people, you find men who do lead congregation as elders and shepherds and overseers and those who care for the flock. This would be a necessary part of the work too. And so we have that addressed here in this chapter also. But it doesn't just happen this first time, but it does again. And he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Jesus again uses that word agape. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter again responds with this word phileo. Jesus says to him, tend my sheep. Now, we might see a correlation here in the three times that Peter denied the Lord previously in the Gospels and what he had done when Jesus looked at him in Luke's account. And then now he's answering three times. Again, the third time he said to him, the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus didn't use the word agape here. But he used the word phileo. And so some have again conjectured, which I could not say of a certainty, but did Jesus come down to where he was at in response to him? You know, it's kind of interesting, though, in our lives is that when we look at the gospel, we're found in many different ways. Our lives are a wreck, and God loves us, and he comes to us. And we know that through the gospel and our obedience to the gospel that he loves us and that he calls us his children and he cares and he provides for us where we are. And we start from there to grow to be what we should be. In many instances, we're like Peter. We speak before we think. We get into trouble. We do a lot of things. But yet we see God's patience and love and care for us as he develops us into what we should be if we'll yield. Now notice how this continues on. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now it's kind of interesting right here, a discussion that's been had about this. The Syriac makes a distinction of like children or like lambs, young sheep, and then sheep. You know, if you look at 1 John chapter 2, he talks about fathers and young men and children. And if you look at the context, I think he's speaking about maturity there. Now, I guess the question is that what Jesus did here? Well, I will say this, that there's just two words that are used here, not three. And so, feed my sheep is again used twice there, but they're not two different words. Now, the Syriac makes three out of that and kind of correlates with 1 John chapter 2. I don't know that any manuscript really supports that interpretation of it, but I think you can see the scope of what Jesus was saying and that it had a direct connection with Peter and what he had done and what his work is to do. Well, here's the interesting part, the part of our lesson that I really wanted to focus on because of the interaction Jesus has with Peter now. This is what the next thing that Jesus said. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Now, it's interesting, when I was working on this some time back, I was talking to my mom on the phone. And I said, "Mom," I said, what do you think about that statement that Jesus made here? I said, "Is he talking about a person when they're young, they gird themselves, and the idea there is to fit oneself for what's appropriate or what you're doing? You gird yourself. You do what you do." Again, notice what Jesus says. "And you walk where you wished." So you fit yourself to do what you do. I said, "When you're old, does that mean that, is that what he's talking about? That you're getting old and now you're going to depend on somebody else? Is that the idea of that?" Initially, I thought that, but I think there's much more in that. Now, when you look at this, what we'll see a little later in the discussion here, and then that phrase that's concludes that John says, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God." Now, a couple things here. Was Jesus saying, "When you're older, you'll stretch out your hands and say, 'Help me'?" Or would it be stretching them out like this? Or maybe like that? Is this what Jesus was speaking about, Peter? That, "Peter, it's not going to be well for you. You're going to meet some violence." And we certainly see that in the book of Acts, that he does. Now, tradition tells us that Peter was indeed crucified. I guess tradition again says upside down. I don't know. But I do know that he suffered and that he did bear many chains. We'll look at an account later where we'll look at that very fact at one instance where he did. But this would not be good. I think this would be the way that it would glorify God, not in that you're going to live to be an old man, Peter, but you might be live, your end might come with violence, maybe for you. Now, you can imagine how this might shake a person. Now, notice what happens now. "And when he spoke this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And so, what does that mean? Does that mean just get up and go where I'm going, or does that mean I've said this to you, you follow me. There's going to be some stuff coming down the pike to you. You follow me. Now, that's the way it is with us. We just may not see it, but it's coming. It comes in a lot of different ways. Old age, sickness, calamity, but it's coming. And what are you going to do? Is any of that going to interfere your relationship that you'll cease walking or following Jesus? That's the question. Well, Peter's not done with this either. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, I think Jesus, John presents himself in this way. He's certainly a partner with Peter, and he is spoken of in this inner circle again when you look at Jesus' work with them, Peter, James, and John. So he's close to these boys, his brothers. And so he turned around and saw that disciple. And John interjects something right here too, and it tells you who he is. Who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so he gives a little insight who that was. You'll go back and notice when the Lord's Supper was instituted, it was John with Jesus laying upon his breast and Peter asking him who this is. So that gives you some insight who we're talking about there. But Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Now, would that be a common thing for us to say, maybe, if we looked at our life and we got some bad news? "It ain't going to be well with you, Peter." "What about this guy? What about him?" Well, Jesus said to him, "If you will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So again, I think when you look at what Jesus said regarding John and Peter, he just tells Peter, what's it to you about John? You follow me. In other words, you've got what you're to do. That's what you're to focus on. That's, again, comes to the way it is with us. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. "But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" I think it goes back again to why we might see the necessity of chapter 21, is that apparently this had been circulated about, this event at least, and some have drawn the wrong conclusion about what Jesus actually said. John ain't going to die. Well, Jesus didn't say that. But Jesus said, "If he abides till I come, what's that to you, Peter?" That's what he said. So it makes that clarification as we began this study. But now what do we get out of all this? Well, I think there's some good, powerful lessons in this for all of us. And here's the first one, is that Christians are not promised that all will have the same temporal destiny. Now, we'll have the same eternal one if we're faithful and found faithful in God's eyes in that day, is that heaven will be our home. That's what we long for. And we know that God has promised. And we're striving to do that. And we have these flaws and problems and difficulties, and we're going to have to overcome them. We have to keep working as children and keep trusting the Lord in decisions that we make, things that he says and demands in order that we might follow him. But when it comes to our temporal death, well, that can happen a lot of different ways. And so Jesus was not obligated to say that John would suffer the same kind of death as Peter. Jesus didn't say, "Well, Peter, let me sit you down here and explain to you now what's going on. Now this is going to happen to you and this will happen to John." And Jesus wasn't obligated to do that, and he didn't obligate himself to do that. "Peter, what's that to you?" In other words, it might be just this simple. "It's really none of your business, Peter." And maybe that's a problem with us sometimes, is that we think about ourselves and our situations and we're wondering about somebody else. Well, remember, let's go back and look at that text again. When Jesus said what he said to Peter, Peter turning, seeing this one whom Jesus loved, and said, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus says, "What's that to you? What's that to you?" And so with that, I think we can see that that God allows some people to live longer time, and others, they die young, and he has a right to do that. And that's where we get in trouble sometimes when bad things happen. We want to question God. We say, Lord, how could this happen? I just don't understand. Look at all these other people going along well, and just like Jeremiah, how come the wicked prosper and others suffer? I can't figure that out. It's a problem for me, you see. Well, let's look at a text in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Luke records this event for us regarding Peter and the brother of John. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, and delivering him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison, and it struck Peter he struck Peter on the side and said, raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Now, I'll say this, if anybody would have an argument to make, you'd think it would be John. Lord, why did you save Peter? Why did you send an angel to save Peter? And my brother was killed. How did you allow that to happen? Well, again, I don't know about these things. But I think we have what Jesus says regarding Peter now. What was going to happen to him. And it wasn't time for him now. He would be released and free to go on. But there would be other things this man would do before he would meet his tragic end. And so, as we think about that, what Peter would later tell us about this. You know, Peter went on to write two epistles for us and to encourage each of us. And so think about an elder in the flock of where he was and the words he might write. Notice what Peter says. 2 Peter 1, verse 12 through 15. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensnare or ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter knew he was going to die, and the Lord showed him that he was going to die. Now, I guess the question that one would raise is, where did Jesus speak to him at about this? Only place I know would be John 21, what we just looked at. Is that Peter? Most assuredly, you went where you went when you was younger, but when you're older, somebody's going to lead you. You're going to stretch out your hand. They're going to take you where you don't want to go. That's the only thing I can think about when Peter made this statement. Point number two. God holds each of our destinies in his hand. Now, if you'll notice that Jesus indicates that his will had something to do with both Peter and John's destiny. Now, remember who Jesus is that he is God in the flesh. He's deity. John makes the case for that. Very first verse of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who Jesus is. And he builds the book, making the case through miracles that Jesus performed to show that this is the divine Son of God. No question about that. Notice in the text, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you," now he's speaking to Peter there. Then when it comes to John, verse 22, "If I will that he remain till I come," what's that to you? So Jesus' statements on both Peter and John had something to do with their destiny if it was within his will. He just didn't have the obligation to tell Peter what that was. But we still find him involved. And we still see this statement regarding both these men. And, you know, God is sovereign is what we learn. And we teach our children that old song. You know, he's got the whole world in his hand. And he certainly does. He's the ruler among men, among the kingdoms of men. He has the dominion. Now, that's interesting as you think about what Daniel says in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a great man who built a great kingdom. However, he come to think about that kingdom come about as his own efforts, but that's not so. He learned a valuable lesson on his hands and knees, crawling on the ground, dew on his back. Lost his mind for a while, and this is the end of that. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's just not your place. He's God. We have got to understand that's just the way it is in life. Job 14, verse 1 through 5. We've got verse 1 down probably. Now, he who's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. We can quote that, but notice, and he comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. I like the illustration when you can stand and look at your shadow in the sun and see it out there. And as the sun rises in the sky, it comes right up to where you are. Now, that's the illustration that you get when you think about your life. It's just like a shadow. It comes right up to you, and then you're gone. Just a vapor that appears for a little while. That's what you are. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, you have preappointed or appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Remember, God is sovereign. He knows. Now, that presents a question, passages like this do, to the Calvinist who says then that takes away man's free moral or obligation. It takes away his choice. He's not a free moral agent to do, to choose. It's already been predestined for him to do it, and that's not so. Because the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and Peter taught that too in his epistles. Let's note, if you will, in 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14, again, listen to what he's saying in this epistle and apply it to yourself as you're trying to follow Jesus. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. And what's Peter saying to us there? Well, he can go any way in this life, as we know. You can fall victim to a lot of calamity that you may have not brought upon yourself. But whatever happens, that's as far as it can go. God has your soul. That's the one you should be concerned about. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear not him that can destroy the body, but fear him who casts both soul and body into hell. And he used the word Gehenna there, and he's talking about eternal fire. Now that's the one you may need to pay attention to. Man does what he does, but God has a sovereign control of your life. Now, again, it shows that you've got a choice in the matter. You can do right or wrong, but you don't have to worry. If you do what's right, it's going to be well with you. Notice in chapter 5, verse 6 through 11, again, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now that tells me that I've got some choice to make in my life. However, he speaks about God's sovereignty here as well, though. He says, but may the God of all grace, who called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have been suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory both, or to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so if we might be wondering about what's going on in our life, it might be that it's perfecting us and helping us. There's things we can learn from it, if you will. That's the question. Will we learn? Will we accept what comes our way in our obedience to the Lord? Will we follow Jesus? That's the question. Here's another thing. Is that we're not to infer things that God did not imply. Now that's a big problem in this chapter. Because Jesus' words and what he meant had been misunderstood by the other disciples. So what they did was they inferred something that Jesus didn't imply. Come to the wrong conclusion about that. And went out among all that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that, and John clarifies that. So again, as we look at that, then this saying went out among all the, or among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. But that's not what Jesus said. Now, God intends that we infer only what he implied. Let me give you a good example of something that helps you in your faith. Now, think about another John. John the Baptist, the immerser. And where he was in prison, standing for what was right, speaking truth, and would soon lose his life by beheading. And Jesus moving about doing the work that he was doing. And he sent two of his disciples. And here's what happened. Matthew 11 verses 1 through 6. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. Of course this is what we might call the limited commission in that account in chapter 10. That he departed from there and teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, here's an interesting thing: is anybody could say, "Well, yeah, I'm Jesus. Yeah, go tell John that I'm Jesus. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Anointed One. Yeah, that's right. You don't have to look for anybody else." Like I say, anybody could say that. But so Jesus didn't say that. Here's what Jesus said: Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The gospel is," and he says, "the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." You know, Jesus said something else, or John said something, or recorded something. Jesus said in John 5 verse 39 to those disciples when Jesus said, "Search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And so you could know. Now, what Jesus said to John through his disciples was these things that Jesus or the Messiah would do. And so when you look at the evidence of who this man is, he's the man. He is the Messiah. And this would clarify that. That would settle that issue. So you can see that John then would be right to imply what had been inferred. Now, there's another thing to look at too. Look at it maybe in a practical way for all of us in their life as we look at conversion and trying to convert others, and sometimes we'll use this account. If you remember, this is dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he had been down to Jerusalem to worship, and he was up to Jerusalem and returning home. And he was reading Isaiah 53, and of course, we see that through God's providence, Philip was sent there, and he interceded with him, and they began to speak. And so as they picked up the passage and began to preach to him, notice what happened. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" Now that again be Isaiah 53, if you read that, and it's talking about what he would suffer for us. And who did it to him? It was us, we, in that chapter. We did it. We made it necessary. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the same scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water and he baptized him. Now, there are all kinds of people who will tell you that baptism is unessential, not necessary. However, we see that in this account that when you look at what is inferred, you're right to imply. Now, who asked the question, here's water that hinders me to be baptized? Well, it wasn't Philip, of course. He preached Jesus to him. Now, that's the key right there, is that preaching Jesus includes baptism. Because when they came to some water, you said, here it is, what hinders me? Now, if that don't tell you something, brothers and sisters and ladies and gentlemen, now we're still out in the weeds. And we can go this other ways as well. There'd be many examples of this. This would be a lesson in and of itself. But you can see the point. Now, Peter would tell us, and he warned us about the danger of twisting the scriptures, and that can happen. Now, we always think it can happen to somebody else, but let me tell you, it can happen to us too. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to watch out for that. Be careful with God's word. And so Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 18, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now remember, the theme of this and of this title, this lesson, is, of course, Jesus as those who follow Jesus. That's what this is all about, is growing and maturing and not being distracted or misled by error, but following the gospel, the truth. Don't let it happen to you, ladies and gentlemen. Let's not let it happen to us. Fourth and final point. We're to follow Jesus regardless of what others might experience. Come back to that again and notice some things about it. Is that Jesus had to remind Peter that he needed to fulfill his own personal responsibilities. Again, as we look at this, when Jesus said, what he did to Jesus, said to Peter, he said, follow me. Then, of course, Peter had some other questions there and some things to settle. And, of course, Jesus dealt with that. If I will, they remain till I come. What's that to you? You follow me. Peter, you've got your business, my friend. And that's the way it is with us. We've got our business. And that's the thing. Is that we're not satisfied with our business. We want to get in everybody else's business, you see. That can be a big problem, too. And so as we think about this, God has shown us examples of the faithful and the examples that they are to us. Like in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now when you think about the forefathers and all the things that they had endured and their faithfulness and their continuing to trust in God and follow Him, wherever that it might be, you'll read about them in the previous chapter, in chapter 11. And sometimes we get on that pity party. Maybe that'd be a good chapter for us to get into and think about what they endured and went through. And when we get done with it, most time we're about ashamed, you know, and think, well, you know, it's nothing like that. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen, we're talking about not a little sprint here, but it's a journey. It's a journey through your life. And on the way, you're going to be called upon through the gospel to speak, to conduct yourself in a certain way, to be responsible, the duties given to you, to be faithful, to lead as a father, to be submissive as mothers and children and fathers as well, to God's authority and all that we do. Notice this right here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's what Jesus did. You think about that. You've got your work. Now, Peter reminds us not to allow, of course, bad experiences to distract us from our duties to God. That can get in the way. Notice what he says again, 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing to me when I looked at this passage one time and I thought about it, is that, you know, Peter talks about, in the first part of the chapter, civil government and its place. You know, it's a tough thing sometimes what the government does, but you know, it's on down the road, seems like, in our life. It's out there, you know, but it'll affect you. But, you know, it's kind of away from you. He starts out there, you know. Kind of interesting. I don't know if that's a purpose, but then he moves a little closer to you. Now, notice what he says. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, notice again back in verse 18, there's probably large companies that maybe you've worked for, I've worked for in my lifetime. And I've seen friends of mine on one shift and me be on another. And I've had a really good superintendent, and they have a terrible one on their crew. And it's just pitiful. You think, man, you know, I hate to have to go under that. But my brothers and sisters in Christ over there in that situation have to deal with it and look at it just the way I'm looking at it. I need to be submissive. This whole chapter is really dealing about submissiveness. Now, when you move into chapter 3, then he brings it right into your home. You know, and he used that principle, likewise, or that first word, likewise, in chapter 3, verse 1. He talks about husbands and wives. And so the point is that these principles are coming right on through here. Government, your co-worker, your employer, and then your family, your spouse. Responsibilities that you have. Submission. That's what Peter's talking about. Be submissive. Other day I was telling somebody, I was looking at this, and it's kind of interesting. I was listening to Bob Dylan sing a song called "Everybody's Got to Serve Somebody," and that's sure the fact. That's just the way life is. You're serving somebody. Now, we look at our spiritual lives and their lives, we're either a servant of sin or a servant of righteousness, and Paul makes that parallel back in Romans chapter 6 as well. And so you're serving somebody. Be submissive to God. Develop. Be what God wants you to be. Chapter 4, verse 14, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." I wonder if there was anything that brought that to Peter's mind. You know, I understand Peter wrote this by inspiration, but he could certainly make the application to himself, couldn't he? "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." You got your duty, brothers and sisters. You got your duty. So, you've heard that old saying, or that old bracelet, you know, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? If other Christians have good health and you're afflicted with all kind of serious illness, what would Jesus say? He might say, "Follow me." We can get occupied by that thought. We can look around everybody else and say, "Man, you know, last year I was able to go. I can't go now. They're still going. But I just can't go." You follow the Lord anyway. What if others seem to have a more pleasant life while yours seems to be filled with chaos and difficulty? You ever run anybody like that? It seems like it's always turmoil, always something. You look at everybody else, you think, "Man, you know, everybody's at peace except me." I tell you what's hurt you a whole lot on that concept is social media. Everybody posts all the good stuff. You don't see the bad things, you see. And so when you look at their life, you think, "Man, I wish mine was like that." Well, theirs the same way. They have problems just like you do, but that's the deception that comes about. Be careful about that. If others are blessed to have a good spouse and you're not able to find a suitable mate for yourself, then what about that? There's people who have difficult times in their lives. They suffer in a lot of different ways. What about it? You follow the Lord. Jesus said, "Follow me." Well, what if others have happy marriages and yours just didn't turn out that way? Situations happen, we know. It's a difficult subject, and it has difficult consequences. What are you going to do? You're going to follow the Lord is what you're going to do. You're going to stand up and do what's right and serve your Lord. That's just the way it goes. If others have children who are loving and respectful and yours are rebellious, what are you going to do? I had a friend one time told me, he said, you know, he said, my son goes bad, it's my fault. I said, now, brother, let me tell you something. I said, what you're going to do is you're going to give that boy a crutch the rest of his life. If anything goes wrong, he's going to blame you for it. You can't do that. He's a young man. He carries his own water, too. You understand that. He's got a responsibility just like anybody else does. Now, mom and dad, you're harming your children by not letting them take the weight, because that's just the way it is. You're not going to learn if you're not going to grow. You've got an obligation to follow the Lord. And that has to do as a parent with your discipline and correction, steadfastness, tough love, if you want to use that word, but also mercy and kindness and help and strength and support and all the mess and ups and downs with it too. I understand that. But now we've got to do the right thing. We just can't abandon ship. You know, when it comes to our duties and obligations, we've got to go in the distance. We've got to do what's right and hold others accountable to do what's right as well. We've got to follow the Lord. If others have your peaceful conditions and you're suffering persecution maybe for standing for something, you may stand up for something. You'll look around and you'll find out you'll be standing for you by yourself. There's a whole lot of brethren, they say, yeah, I'm all with you, brother, just don't mention my name. That's how that works. Stand up for what's right, it doesn't matter. You stand up for what's right and do what's right. That's what you have to do. You've got to follow the Lord. That's the way it is. If others are prosperous and your funds run out before the month does, what are you going to do? Well, you're just going to make the best. This is tough times. There's gas prices, food prices. There's places to live and all the obligations that you got. It's terrible. We live in a bad time. What are you going to do? You're going to set your priorities, you're going to do what you can, but you're going to serve the Lord. That's what you got to do. You got to make that priority number one. I'm going to follow the Lord. That just falls their way at times. I'll give you three verses and this will be it. Is the promises that God has made to you. Is that 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, that there's no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So don't make no excuses and say, Lord, it's just too tough for me. Or brother, I just can't do that. Oh, yes, you can. The Lord's made the way. You've got to just follow him. You've got to trust the Lord. God is faithful. In the midst of all this chaos, God's faithful. Hang with it. Romans 8, verse 21. Now, you can contrast Chapter 7 of the book of Romans and chapter 8. Notice what's stated here. And you read throughout the chapter, the end of the chapter here, and notice this. It should encourage you. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And so we may not understand everything. We may have some hard times, but we've got to keep going. And then finally, Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not fear. What can man do to me? So, in conclusion, Lord, what about all these things? Well, it's up to you. You follow me. I don't know what's out there in front of you, brothers and sisters, nor do I know it for myself. But I know when it comes, we have to meet it. And we have to overcome it. We have to keep fighting and struggling and working and doing. And we need to be there for each other and help each other. When it's all said and done, we got to go to heaven. So we've got it to do. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, hope you obey the gospel through faith and repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ for the remission of your sins. In verse 47 of Acts chapter 2 said, the Lord added to the church today to those who were being saved. Takes you back to your theme. If you're here as a child of God, God's made provision for you and he loves you that you can maintain your relationship with him because of the problem of sin. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Won't you come as we stand together to sing, brother?